Psalm chapter 90 says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning may your name be praised as we are together. Thank you for the opportunity to do so. I pray your blessings, that your Spirit would show us truth and open our eyes, that we would see and we would go forward in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 39, we shall move forward. So we're back on the story of Joseph. Last we heard, had been sold into slavery, or sold to the Ishmaelites, who were heading to Egypt. And now we pick up there, and I'm going to just read the verses that we're going to go through this morning as we start. Genesis 39 in the ESV says, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So, here in verse 1, we learn of a new person, new character who we've never heard of before, given his name, Potiphar. And we learn about Potiphar, start off with, the name Potiphar in Egyptian probably means he who Ra has given, Ra being one of the gods of Egypt. You know, I should have looked up, but I'm sure there's, I know there's some Hebrew names that, you know, God has given would be the translation for them as well, but I didn't look that up. So we are told that Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh. Told three things about Potiphar. He was an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, and he was an Egyptian. The idea behind being an officer of Pharaoh would set him apart from just an officer in an army, an officer. So he was an officer to Pharaoh. He was high up in Pharaoh's administration. So he was a, and later he says it's going to be, number two was he's a captain of the guard. See, this would be qualified by being an officer of Pharaoh. He wasn't just a captain of any, you know, small area of the army. He was a high-ranking captain. The Hebrew phrase rendered captain of the guard literally means chief of the butchers or chief of the slaughterers. So there's different ways that this could be interpreted and taken. It could be literal in the sense of there is evidence of from what we know from history and from archaeology and stuff like that of there being individuals in charge of the ritualistic slaughter that went on within their religious system, whether that be an animal or human. Actually, I don't know for sure if there was human sacrifice, but maybe. So it's a Hebrew phrase to describe their position. So it could be kind of like very illustrative or descriptive in the sense of like the Egyptian army was very powerful and would go in and slaughter everybody. So it could just simply be a way of the Hebrew saying he was a captain of the part of the army in the sense of like he's the captain of all those who come in and slaughter people. Or it could be more direct and more specific in terms of like a captain within the like a military police type position, where he was a captain of a guard, like a guard for Pharaoh, particular guard. He might be in charge of the in that police type role. We kind of call it police type role, but he would be in charge of the of taking care of those that don't do what they're supposed to do within the military system, like MP kind of situation. He would be in charge of the prison. He might be the executioner if there was a, you know, a capital offense within the situation. So all of those, and maybe there's a blend of all that going on together. It's interesting that the exact same word and verbiage is used later when the cupbearer and the baker are in prison, and they're in the same place that Joseph is, apparently. And that same phrase is used of the one overseeing that area. So the question that what we don't know 100% is, was that Potiphar who was that captain of the guard there, or was there more than one captain of the guard? And so he was in charge of something else, and just, you know, so when he had Joseph arrested, did he arrest him himself, or did he just have him arrested, and this other captain of the guard was actually a different person over the jail? Because it's interpretive which one of those is actually, because it doesn't actually say Potiphar's name again. It just uses the same title, captain of the guard. So it could be, may not be. It's unknown. But it is the exact same Hebrew phrase there, captain of the guard, literally chief of the butchers, chief of the slaughterers. So it's technically, I mean, like the we're not exactly told, so it would be interpretive whether it was actually Potiphar again or a different person there. And lastly, we're told he's an Egyptian because, I mean, theoretically, there's all kind of nationalities living within Egypt. Obviously, most of them would be Egyptians, but he might not be an Egyptian. But in this case, we are told he's an Egyptian. So when we find out everything that happens here with Potiphar, it's in the context of Potiphar being an Egyptian himself. Secondly, we're told in verse 1 that he bought him from the Ishmaelites, who he brought Joseph down to Egypt. So basically, Potiphar has bought Joseph to be a slave in his house, or to be a slave. He's bought him, so he owns him now in the context of the time and situation. And so so now we have an instance of slavery. And I mean, this could have been, I'm going to talk about slavery in the Bible and what the Bible says about slavery. We could have talked about this when the brothers sold him, because that was the initiation of his slavery. But we're going to do it now. And I can't remember if it got touched on. If it did, just consider it a repeat. So, in the Old Testament, we have explicit laws that permit and regulate slavery. For non-Hebrews, an example of this is Leviticus 25, 44, and 46, which allows the permanent ownership of foreign slaves as inheritable property. That's just one example of when it talks about slavery and how it is regulated in the Old Testament for non-Hebrews, for any other nationality. Like they go off and, you know, they go win a battle against the Amalekites and they take the Amalekite for a slave. That would be an example of a non-Hebrew slave situation. So there's one example for not what the Bible there. It has proportionally as much or more to say about a situation where one Hebrew would own another Hebrew. One Israelite would own another Israelite as a slave, which was allowed in Exodus 21, 2 through 6. This was a situation that could come about from debt servitude. So if an individual went to another, one Israelite went to another Israelite, borrowed money, borrowed anything, but then could not meet the terms of the agreement, does not pay it back, they could be subject to slavery as a way to finish paying their debt that they owe. Secondly, that's in Exodus 21, I think. Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 18, gives multiple provisions for release of Hebrew slaves from, in our context, if your slave was an American, this would apply to this situation, but it wouldn't apply if your slave was a Mexican or whatever. So there's several provisions for release of Hebrew slaves there. An addition, Leviticus 25, 39 through 43, mandates that Hebrew slaves be treated as hard workers, as sojourners, and not ruled harshly. So there's, again, regulation of that situation where a Hebrew might become a slave of another Hebrew. And then there's other verses for the regulation either apply to both situations, whether it be an outsider or a covenant brother. In Exodus 21, 26 through 27, it says, if he strikes the eye of his slave to freedom, he shall send him on account of his eye. That's a paraphrase of that section. So in either situation, whether it was another Hebrew or if it was an Amalekite or something, if the slave owner was to damage the slave in certain situations, he was under the law of Israel to release the slave from his bondage. Also, prohibitions, the biggest prohibition, the main prohibition was in the situation of kidnapping, the kidnapper was subject to the death penalty for the kidnapping of the person. To be basically in a kidnapping situation, they're stealing. It's called man stealing, and they were putting like forcing the person to become a slave, either their own or someone else's. So the kidnapper there was a prohibition for man stealing and the death penalty for if they were caught in that. Exodus 21:16, and one stealing man and he sells him or he's found in his hand dying, he shall die. And that phrase, dying, he shall die, is that's what it's referring to, telling what the penalty is. It should be a capital offense there. It's also repeated in a little different phraseology in Deuteronomy 24:7. As far as we can tell from the, there's no condemnation for purchase of slaves, though. Now, shift to the New Testament. That was all Old Testament. The slavery is assumed as a social institution, and there's explicit behavioral instructions given for slaves and for owners of slaves. Ephesians 6:5-8 says, slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart to Christ, knowing that from the Lord you will receive back whether slave or free. That's a paraphrase of those three verses. Colossians 3:22, slaves, obey in all things, work as unto the Lord, etc. 1 Peter 2:18, household slaves being subject in all fear to their masters, not only good but also crooked, referring to the masters. And in Titus 2:9-10, slaves, let's see here, this is a paraphrase. Slaves be subject in all things, and in all things showing fidelity. Also, 1 Timothy 6:1-2. Slaves, these paraphrases are hard to read. Let me just read it here. First Timothy. But all are under a yoke as a bondservant regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. That's 1 Timothy 6:1-2. And to masters, Ephesians 6:9. Let's read that. That's also, it's good to point out that this is in the context, the same chapter. It's talking about children and parents as well. And 6:9 says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So, and then in Colossians 4:1, paraphrasing that, masters are to be just, and act with equality toward the slaves as they provide for them. So not only is this slaves are supposed to be submissive to masters, but masters are supposed to, in Christ, all this is in Christ, should be just and equal and have equality as they take care of and have their slaves in their under their authority. And in 1 Timothy 1:10 is also the prohibition for man stealing is repeated in the New Testament there. So in terms of the situation of actual slavery, this is the most of what the Bible speaks about for that. So the Bible addresses slavery as an existing social institution, It contains no explicit text commands regarding abolition of it, nor declares it inherently unlawful. However, specific forms, such as the kidnapping there, are prohibited, and the rest are regulated with instructions for good and godly treatment of slaves that were under the authority of their masters. So this is pertinent because here we have Joseph, and he's in this situation where he is a slave to Potiphar. And so this sort of sets the stage for the situation there. Any questions or comments before we move forward? I got a little bit more, flesh this out later. Okay. So as we move forward, the rest of these verses, 2 through 5 here, speak of the interaction of what God does and what the results are for Potiphar and for Joseph and for the name of the Lord also as well. And I sort of looked, as I looked at this, it looked to me, basically, I began to see sort of a cycle here. I'm going to call it the prosperity cycle, not to be confused with the prosperity gospel, but it's not a true cycle because it has a beginning, but once it gets going, it's almost like a cycle. And so the beginning, and before I even go into the cycle, the main point is that the beginning and the substance of the cycle is the Lord. It only happens because of the Lord. If the Lord's not involved in it, it's a spiral down instead of a spiral up kind of situation. And if I look at it, if we look at what happened, so Joseph is bought and told to work, okay? So that's his definition of slavery. He's in slavery. He's bought, told to work, and then God intervenes. The Lord intervenes and blesses Joseph. Does he bless Joseph here? Does he bless Potiphar here? What does he bless here? Raise your hand if you want. No, at this point in the process, he blesses Joseph's work. Is what he blesses. That's important to me. He doesn't just bless Joseph. He doesn't just bless Potiphar out of nothing. He blesses the work of Joseph. He blesses Joseph's slavery in a sense. So Joseph there, and Potiphar says, go do this. I mean, maybe not directly, maybe through an overseer or whatever. And then what gets blessed is what Joseph does with that. He goes and he does the work. And that's what God blesses. God blesses it, and then what happens from there is Potiphar is blessed. Because Potiphar is blessed because Joseph's work produces. It produces good. And it produces it for Potiphar. It doesn't really produce it for Joseph on the front end. Ultimately, I mean, directly, but it benefits and blesses Potiphar. And so in my cycle image in my head, we're joining the circle of the cycle here. Because Potiphar is blessed, and he's blessed for a particular reason. He's not blessed because God just decided. I mean, he's actually blessed because for Joseph's sake. So Potiphar's blessed. Potiphar notices. He's like, wow, look what's going on. I'm getting blessed here. Then Potiphar, he attributes initially, or at least partially, that this is because of Joseph. He says, from Potiphar's viewpoint, the blessing I just received came through that guy right there. Boom, boom, boom. He sees the means. He sees he may already see that God's in it, but we don't know that for sure. But we do know that he saw that Joseph was the means of this blessing, the physical, like mortal means of it. And so what he does is he promotes Joseph. We're not sure whether Joseph started out as his attendant
where he started out over here, and he made him his attendant later. He could have made him his attendant to start with. He might have went out to the slave auction and said, I want that one, and my purpose is that he'll be my attendant. We don't know for sure. But we do know that ultimately Joseph becomes his attendant. And if he wasn't his attendant, that's an elevation of Joseph in the house over the other slaves a lot of times. So, but whatever the case, Joseph, Potiphar sees this coming down to him. He's like, it was because of that Joseph dude. I'm going to give him status. I'm going to give him more responsibility. Because he thinks, maybe if I give him more responsibility, I'll get more benefits from it. And it's true. He's right, actually. But this, in a way, is a way, for sure, that Joseph receives a blessing through the whole process. Well, Joseph receives a blessing, then Joseph continues to work, and then what happens? This process continues as long as, what? As long as the Lord sustains. Because anything that we do that produces good results is from the Lord. So if you go out and you have a success, it's from the Lord. If you go out and you have a failure per se, it's actually also from the Lord, and it will be for your benefit. But we're talking about successes today because that's the context of what's going on here. Joseph was successful, and that was seen by Potiphar. And Potiphar blessed Joseph because of that, and that led to more blessings for Potiphar. And it was a continual cycle. In fact, it kept going and kept going and kept going, and we read, you know, till he was in charge of everything in the house. So, that's what I see here I call it the prosperity cycle, because that was one of the words that used, because Potiphar prospered. So you could call it the blessing cycle if you want to. You can use whatever word you want to for that. So the next thing I want to interact with is that sort of sets the stage for all four of these verses. So when I look at, I thought it was interesting when you look at verse 3, it says, his master, as Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him, Joseph, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now, so there's different ways that you can look at this. I think that there's not one that's clearly defined, but it's interesting that I tried to figure out if there was any evidence that we know about from archaeology or anything like that that would indicate historical writings, anything that would indicate that the Egyptians at the time of Joseph were aware of and familiar with Yahweh as a god. Because the Egyptians would be polytheists. They would have lots of gods, right? So it's possible they could be like the Greeks who had the statue to the unknown god. And so they may have known about Yahweh, but just didn't think he was a good enough god to worship. He wasn't in their pantheon or whatever. But from what I could find out, at this point, at the time of Joseph, there would have been no evidence, there's no evidence archaeologically and other historical writings that Egyptians were at all familiar with Yahweh. He doesn't show up in any of their stuff. And biblically, we only know of one other possible time where Yahweh could have been introduced to them, and that would have been as Abraham went to Egypt and had his interactions in his little sojourn down in Egypt. And that would have been 215 years prior to Joseph. Doesn't mean that we don't know whether Potiphar knew about Yahweh or not before Joseph arrived. But the evidence would indicate unlikely he did. It would be a providential knowing. Maybe he knew somebody who knew somebody who knew a Hebrew and he didn't know about Yahweh. We're not told that he knew about Yahweh. But we're told that he saw that the Lord was with him. Now that word saw is like when we say, open our eyes, Lord, so that we can see. We're basically saying, we're not literally talking about seeing, we're talking about understanding when we talk about it that way. And I don't think that here that we should expect that Potiphar literally saw God. God, no man can see God and live. So that may be obvious to everybody, but if you want to say, well, this literally means he understood that this was Yahweh. Okay, so that would mean that he either was familiar with Yahweh before, and he would have expected Joseph to be a Yahwehist since he was a Hebrew. Remember, we're like Israel is in its infancy, right? I mean, it was only like the 12 brothers and their families right now, as far as what is Israel, right? So it's not like later on where Israel's an actual nation, and you know, they might have heard of Israel or something like that. But literally, if you take it literally, like straight up, literal, Potiphar is literally thinking, Joseph, Yahweh is the one doing this. Okay, so that's possible. And Joseph could have told him, Yahweh is the one doing this. And that's fine and dandy. And he might have believed Joseph and said, okay, Yahweh is the one doing it. Okay, that's another rendition. It also could be simply a midrash that's been put in here as well. It could be a 100% midrash. Okay, but it could also be sort of a blend of that in the sense that Potiphar, as a polytheist, I mean, he's what was his name? The one given by Ra. I mean, that was his name, right? So, as a probable polytheist, worshiper of multiple gods, he could have very easily seen what was happening and said, Joseph's God is the one that's blessing him and making all this happen. Because they would do that. That's the way they would think naturally. A lot of times it's like, if they want rain, they're going to pray to the God rain, because the God rain is the one who brings the rain. If they wanted success in whatever, they would pray to that God, and then they would give that God credit for that happening. That was their religion, to a large degree, already. So for him to think that Joseph's God was the one doing all this would have been natural, I think. And so, but whether he would have known and thought, you know, Yahweh, I think it probably required Joseph telling him what, he might have asked Joseph, like, who's your God that's doing this for you? My God is Yahweh. Oh, okay. So then he would then understand that it was Yahweh that was doing all this. So that's sort of, to me, a little bit of a blend. You know, maybe started out just as in his normal polytheism, believing that some God was doing this for Joseph, and then he had to find out from Joseph which God it was. But then, see, it would sort of clash with his polytheism if his God is supposed to be the highest God. Now he's got to be like, is there another God that's higher? But they were pretty liberal with their, I think, liberal with their theology, because they would have one God that did this, another did that. And they had all kind of, my understanding is they had all kind of stories about how the gods would fight each other, and sometimes one God would win, and sometimes another would win. So I just find it interesting there that, you know, I wanted to think about, like, Potiphar and where he would probably be, best we could tell, you know, in his thinking and what he might be thinking in that situation. I think he was probably coming from it from his polytheism, but I don't. That's about as far as I take it. Maybe he believed Joseph and said, "Okay, Yahweh is the one doing this," but that doesn't mean we're not told that he caused any change in his life per se. Let's see. So God blessed Joseph's work, and God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. So why did God bless Joseph? I mean, let's don't go ahead in the text. Let's say, like, do we know why God blessed Joseph here? Did it say why God blessed Joseph here? I don't think it says here. We have to go on into the text to see what happens to say, well, that must be why God blessed Joseph. And I haven't. So I don't think we're told here. But let's broaden it out. Why does God bless believers? We're going to call Joseph a believer. I believe that God was working in men's hearts before, from the foundation of the world. So this term believer would apply here to Joseph. Appears from everything we can tell, God's working in his life situation. Why does God bless believers? Well, in the Old Testament, it's the connection between the blessing of God and the obedience to God is very clear and upfront. Do this and I'll do that. Do this and I'll do this situation. But I would like to say that it's also very clear, if you read carefully, that stems from the fear of God. It's the fear of God is what leads any man to decisive obedience to God. And then the obedience then leads to blessings. And that any man that does not fear God is unlikely to be in obedience to him. And that he might do something that God says should be done, that's not the same thing as obedience, though. Just doing something that is the right thing to do is not obedience. Doing obedience is doing something that's the right thing to do because it's the right thing to do. Because the authority told you to do it, and it's the right thing to do. That's what obedience is. And this is expanded, this idea is expanded and amplified in the New Testament, where believing is basically equal to the fear of God. The fear of God brings wisdom. Wisdom is believing. And so we read, like in the Old Testament, it's there. It's not as upfront as all those material blessings, you know. Because there was a very big contrast between if you believe, you get this, and if you don't believe, you get all these curses, right? The New Testament is very much expanded, amplified. Blessings, we read, bring things, like the physical blessings, just like in the Old Testament. But more important than the physical things, more important than the extra corn that you were able to grow, is comfort sometimes, or satisfaction, mercy. Those are all things that New Testament talks about are blessings from God and blessings for obedience. In the Beatitudes is where we get to a lot of these. In the Beatitudes, it's called, we're also, a blessing is to be called the Son of God. The blessing of the crown of life. The blessing of being in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, we're told that the blessing is that the believer is given the whole earth. So, it's bigger than just the material. It doesn't exclude the material. Because a lot of times the material blessings flow from obedience. To me, that's just like almost like a cog in a mechanism. It's the way God built it. He built it to say, when you do it this way, good things will happen. On the whole. So that is in contrast with the prosperity gospel, per se, which says, God's going to do it. You just got to believe enough for him to do it. You can somehow influence that by your belief, how much you're believing things. The prosperity gospel is a truncation or a minimization of God's blessing. It's not an amplification. It's a rejection of God's definition of what blessings are to a lot of degree. It's highly focused on the material. When God has so many other things that he calls blessings that are non-material. It also rejects God's sovereign choice. And somehow we can push God in a direction and get things. So it rejects his sovereign choice and providence in our lives. So here we have a lot of blessings going on, a lot of prosperity, a lot of prospering in our text here. And there's lots to say about that. Now, what I want to try to do now is I want to try to sort of like blend these two ideas of the slavery and the work we do each day and the blessings that can flow from that and the blessings that do flow from that. And so So we've been reading about Joseph, his being sold into slavery, and his faithfulness in that. His faithfulness equal belief. His faithfulness in that. He went into a bad situation. He went into it. He did presumably what he was told. He worked. His work was blessed by the Lord. He prospered because Yahweh was with him. He gained favor through his diligent work. So today, in our context, we don't live in a context of physical slavery like Joseph was in. The closest thing we have is a voluntary slavery that we do when we receive or choose to be employed, where we choose to submit to an authority during work hours for a compensation. So if we take the New Testament's advice for slavery, slave situations, 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, "Slaves, you were called, but let it not concern you. If also you are able to be free, or become rather use it." So let me read a little bit bigger context for that, where it says, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he's called. You were a bondservant when called." Question. "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it." What that means is it matters not in relation to your salvation. "Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." And then, so there's a verse very much about freedom in Christ. Then if you bookend that with 1 Peter 2:18, this urges submission. And we've read this already, I'll paraphrase again. "In all fear to the masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked." So when we think about this, in the times of full slavery, I'm talking about full in the sense of like physical, personal bondage slavery. In full slavery, you're called to obey your masters, even if it meant limiting your opportunities for escape. But if there are opportunities, you're free to take them. However, calls you to be in full submission, which is going to very much limit that. And it doesn't matter to you, the Christian, in that situation, the conditions that you're under. So you can, as believers, we can pursue freedom. And back to our context, we can pursue freedom from our employment, or we can remain faithfully employed. But what we cannot do is stay employed with a bad attitude, with a rebellious spirit toward our employers, and not be submissive to them. So we need to choose one or the other, because that's our limits in as far as the scriptures go. And while we're employed, we have some verses that speak to that as well. I'm going to read those right quick, because I got it right here. One of them we've already read, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. And we'll start with 6, which says, "Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So we're to obey not just in word only, but actual from our heart. Colossians 3:23 says, Whatever you may do, work as unto the Lord. So this encourages us to be excellent in what we do. So whatever we're doing, whether it be in our free time per se or in our employment time, we're to do it to the best of our ability as Lord, as if God is our employer, is our boss, and we want to do the best job we can for Him. So we should approach our jobs with integrity, and we should view our employers as our temporary authorities during the time of our employment, and as a way of ultimately serving Christ through this. As we spoke before, the Christian employer also has commands in Scripture as an employer. You are to do, you know, treat your employees, you know, justly and equitably. And the reason for that is that God will receive a good report. In fact, ultimately, it's the reason for both. The reason for the slave to work well as unto the Lord is so that God will receive the glory. The reason for the employer to treat his employees well is so that God receive the glory. So, a summary of this is, just as a slave in antiquity submitted to his master's authority, an employee today voluntarily places themselves under an employer's direction during work hours and should be submissive to them. This submission is temporary and chosen, meaning the driving factor is your faith. It should lead to wholehearted service as to the Lord, not merely eye service to please people. As a Christian employee's integrity, excellence, and attitude can bring tangible benefits, they also are mirroring how faith works, adorning the teachings of the Lord and Savior. Employers, in turn, are called to just and fairness. So, prosperity and blessing in the biblical narrative are often, I almost would say always, they flow from a faithful service under authority. If not a man's, God's. Let's say that again. Prosperity and blessing flow from faithful service under authority. Everybody is under authority. I am under authority. You are under authority. Everyone is under some authority. Joseph's diligence in Potiphar's house caused Yahweh to bless the entire Egyptian household on account of Joseph. Yet the deepest interpretive layer here is spiritual freedom. Freedom from sin. We are set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. But the good news is that the Lord's burden is light. And we are slaves to the Lord's burden, not any man's burden. Which is why it's important to understand what God requires of you. That's why you need to study the Word. Because it's very common for man to employ and place extra burdens on each other. We have no call to be submissive to those extra burdens. We're only called to submit to the Lord. Ultimately, the shift is from slave to sin to slave to Christ. And this reframes all labor. Labor becomes worship and service to the true Master and a platform for blessing others. Believing this makes submission to authority possible. And I'll open it up to any questions.
Just an observation. It says that Potiphar bought him. When Potiphar bought him, I think the key word in verse 3 is that the Lord made all that he did to prosper. What were his job skills when Potiphar bought him? He was a shepherd. That's what he knew. That's all he knew.
Well, maybe.
As far as what the text tells us. And in a skilled man's world, even a skilled man would not prosper in everything. And that's the difference, that God made all that he did, even though he wasn't a skilled person, he made all that he did prosper in his hand. And that's what caused Potiphar to see where it was coming from. Because he bought a slave, and his slave had no skills.
Well, Dan, we don't know that for sure.
That we know of.
We don't know that for sure. I like the end point. It all came from God. But I don't know that. So what I hear you saying is that Potiphar is like, well, I don't expect much out of this guy. He didn't know anything. And then when all this stuff happens, it's like miraculous that he can do it all to Potiphar. Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're saying?
Not exactly.
Okay, what were you saying then? Because I don't understand what you're saying. I got it wrong, so.
I've lost my train of thought.
I'm sorry. We're actually told very little about what Joseph did, except that he was sent to check his brothers. And I think it's a reasonable assumption that he learned how to shepherd. The whole family were shepherds, and he heard a lot about shepherding. It doesn't mean he didn't learn anything else, per se. Go ahead.
As a sinful man, he bought the slave, and the slave did well. His first thought had to be, well, gee, that was a good investment. I did a good job picking that slave. But
sure.
The fact that he had no skills.
You keep going back to that as if it's like defined in the scripture. Joseph had no skills.
I don't
care if you want to assume that, but I just think you need to like back off on like pushing that.
Okay.
I'm just saying, maybe he didn't have any skills. And maybe Potiphar knew that. And if he did, it would have made it all the more impressive. I'm with you on that.
It was all of God.
But it was all of God anyway. Even if Joseph got skills, he got those skills because God led him in learning those skills. But we're literally told, and to your point, we're literally told that the reason that Joseph's work did so well is because God blessed it. So I'm with you 100% on that. Anything? Anybody over here?
Just in the sense of what Joseph may have known, it's
Joseph?
Yeah, you know.
Okay, go ahead. I'm not.
We're talking about Joseph, right? What he may have known.
Skill sets.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Good. I'm with you.
We're talking about a very wealthy family, and wealth requires skills. A fool and his money. Farmer to be successful, though he simply just plays in the dirt.
Yeah, simply.
He is very skilled in finance, in projection, forecasting, weather.
There's a lot to go into.
Economic understanding. Yeah.
Yeah.
To play the game well, it's and part of. I mean, everything that we see is they are not just. They're very industrious. Very industrious and successful, and it is the blessing of the Lord. But part of the way that God blesses is that he gives us intelligence, he gives us insight, so that we do play well. So,
yep.
I mean, them knowing trigonometry, probably not application.
Possibly, sure.
Just and I throw that out. No.
Abraham taught the Egyptians trigonometry, didn't he?
Say again.
Didn't Abraham teach the Egyptians their trigonometry so they could build the pyramids? Somebody said that. I think it was actually the Nephilim, but okay. Sons of God.
That apparently it is understood in other historical texts that Abraham is the one that taught the Egyptians astrology.
That's what I meant by the trigonometry. You know, all the.
So I mean, there is this thing of.
There's that idea out there.
Historically
sure.
Speaking, these are intelligent individuals.
Yeah. Well, I would take what you said. I would amen it and go farther with it, because when we read these stories, we read about the main characters in the stories. But there's no way this is only like 14 people doing it, or 14 people and their wives, or the ones that don't have lives. They got servants, and they got people working for them. They got employees. They're managing all that, too. So this is more than just How do you keep a sheep from killing itself? They're like managing, I think they're managing more. I'm going along with you, and I'm just saying there's more, probably even more that's going on there.
When Jacob left Laban, I believe, his servants and made servants.
Yeah, for sure.
Yes.
Well, yeah, for sure. 100%. We're not told about all that other stuff. We're just told about certain things. And that's why it's like, I think there's just, part of what I've learned over this Genesis thing is that we're told the important stuff. There's a whole lot else going on that we don't ever hear about. And we got decades of time gaps that stuff happens. And we don't even know about it because it's just not given to us. Apparently we don't need to. But I'm just saying.
Not to mention the town that they took everybody from. The town that the boys went and took everybody from. Shechem.
Yeah.
The town of Shechem. Yeah,
what happened to that?
They killed all the guys and then took everybody else. So I'm just saying, you know, this accumulation of other people to manage.
Of course, they could have just sold them, but I guess. But I'm just, there's that. So, Dan, I love you, man. And what I'm telling you this is because what you did there, I want to caution everybody, you created a caricature of Joseph from information that wasn't there. It's okay. I mean, like, we all have these little ideas. But I'm just, like, cautioning, like, don't make a conclusion from it. Just keep it in your mind, but, no, I mean, and talk about it, too. I'm not saying don't talk about it. I'm just saying Joseph could have been the exact opposite of what you think, what you had in your mind about him, because we don't know enough information to know that. That's all I'm saying. I think it's miraculous either way. I mean, whenever God does something, it's a miracle. So, I mean, he uses like things that we think we understand how it works, and they don't seem like miracles to us, but it's still God doing it. So, anybody else?
I know this is not really related, but were the Egyptians, were they the first like schooling thing?
People? Schooling thing?
Were they did schools and stuff?
I doubt it, but I have no idea. You had lots of other nations who were also advanced in what they were doing. All righty, thanks.
If you would take your phone book and listen to page 92 or Psalm 92, it's good to thank the Lord. Psalm 92. If you would, let's stand. We are familiar with this tune, so if you would, just give us an intro. Thank you.
Yeah.
in God's courts be seen. He'll bear fruit when old, flourishing, fresh, and green. And the connection is to the proclamation. How upright is the Lord, my rock. No wrong in him. The acceptance of who the Lord is where the fertile soil comes for the righteousness of God to come forth from a person. Good connection. Praise the Lord. Well, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and your goodness. We thank you that it is in you that we trust. We thank you that our times, our lives, are in your hand. That no matter what comes, no matter how out of control it comes, similar to like Joseph's life, it is coming from you, that you mean it for good, and it is good, and it will work for good, ultimately, and in our lives for good as we submit to it. Pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that we would grow in your grace. Thank you for the teaching today. May you work as unto the Lord and not unto men. May you be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.